I want to speak today and take from the Word of God the teaching concerning the types of Christ. I think it was something like 50 years ago that Sir Robert Anderson complained that in his day the doctrine concerning Christ, the types of Christ, was much neglected. Well, if that was true 50 years ago, it is more so today. You see, God has taken certain people and certain things and lifted out certain facets in connection with them as pictures of his Son, either of him personally or of his wondrous work. We call them types. You know, of course, that Israel were the typical people, and we have scripture for that. The Apostle Paul said when he wrote to the church of Corinth, all these things happened to them for ensamples. Well, that word in the Greek is the word types. God picked them out. They're the typical people. There's many lessons you can learn by looking at the people of Israel. Because the way, the pilgrim way, is much the same, whatever company of the redeemed you're dealing with. And often when you look at this people, you say, my, that's a picture of myself. In their failures very often, in their blessings, when they responded to the Lord, yes, both sides of course. Israel are the typical people. And then not only the people themselves, but there are many outstanding characters in the Old Testament that are also typical of the Saviour. Now, first of all, I want to do this. I want us to say, is there any scriptural foundation for this? Because after all, if there isn't, it's really a waste of our time, isn't it? And of course, it could be a subject where we let our fancy run riot and we can see all sorts of things that may not be there. Now we want to be delivered from that. So first of all, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. And the fifth chapter, the Gospel according to John, chapter 5, and verse 39. Search the Scriptures. If you read the Revised Version, you'll find it says, ye search the Scriptures. One is imperative and the other just the plain statement, you search. You can read it either way in the original, either as a command, or the Lord is saying to these opponents, you are searching the Scriptures, and you've missed the essential point. For these Scriptures are they which testify of me, and here I am and you won't come to me, that you might have life. Yes, you're searching the Scriptures. I am the subject of the Scriptures. That's what he's saying. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So, we have the Saviour's authority that the Old Testament Scriptures, and of course those are what he was referring to, do speak and testify of him. And then if you come down a little further in the chapter, he says in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. The first five books of the Bible, which the Jew would understand as being Moses, the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Lord tells us, they were written concerning him. So, that encourages us to search these books and see what we can find there that testifies so clearly of him. One other scripture. Go back to the Gospel according to Luke and the 24th chapter. Speaking to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said in verse 25, then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And, beginning at Moses, and all the prophets, he expressed expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now that must have been thrilling, mustn't it? In all the scriptures. Does that mean that the Lord went through all the Old Testament books? They were the scriptures, as I pointed out. And lifted out in those books all the things concerning himself. Well, it looked as though he did that. What favoured disciples these were to hear the Lord himself take his own word and point out infallibly the scriptures that pointed forward to him. So you see, we have got scriptural foundation for looking at the Old Testament and finding their pictures or types of Christ. It's one of the most fascinating studies that we can have, and surely one of the most profitable. And we may say for certainty that in all our study, whether in Old Testament or in New, that should be the goal. Can we find him, the living word? Are we brought into closer touch with him, who is the living word? Do we understand more about him and his glorious work? That is really the acid test, isn't it, of all Bible study? Because we may be filling our heads with all sorts of Bible facts in reading his word and studying it. But if it doesn't eventuate in bringing us closer to him, into a deeper understanding, well then it seems to me that we've missed its great point. Now, I'm going to start at the very beginning. When the Lord took the book of Genesis, I can't help feeling he must have started, or must have included, out of many things, the first man, Adam. Adam. Of course, Adam fallen couldn't be a picture of himself, but Adam as he came, sinless from the hand of his Creator, could be. And again, we have the New Testament to confirm this. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the Epistle to the Romans, and the 5th chapter, Romans chapter 5. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So again, we have scriptural foundation for looking at Adam as a picture of Christ. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus as the last Adam, the second man. But in what way? Well, let us remember what God said before Adam was created. When we look at Genesis chapter 1, he said there, let us make man, let us make Adam, in our image, after our likeness. Image, likeness. Now this word image comes from a root which means a shadow. 27 times the Greek version of the Old Testament translates it by the word shadow in the Greek. And this word in the New Testament is also translated 7 times shadow. So we're quite sure that that's the basic meaning of this word image. A shadow. And when we turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, do you remember that chapter 10 starts off the law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image, not the reality. That means the ceremonial law, don't think of the moral law, not the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law with all its types and pictures, its animal sacrifices, its washings, all these things were shadows of something, but not the reality. And Adam was a shadow of him that was to come. Shadowing forth. He could never adequately sum up of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, as we've said, no one person or no one thing could ever do that. Nor could all the lot put together. For surely he, as God, must be more wonderful, higher and more wonderful than all of them. But here he is, he comes from the hand of his Maker, and he is a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ as the last Adam. Well, let's remember too what God went on to say. Let them have dominion. Dominion. And there's one psalm written very specially which deals with both these Adams, the first and the last. And that is Psalm 8. What is man? What is Adam that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man? Remember, that was a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man. That thou visitest him. Thou madest him for a little while lower than the angels. And he was given dominion. A limited dominion, certainly, that was all the Old Testament could prefigure, was the earthly dominion given to first Adam. But oh, it just showed forth a little, didn't it, of the one, the Lord Jesus, who finally is not only going to have dominion from the river unto the ends of the earth, as Psalm 72 says, when at last he shall come again and claim his own. Not merely that, but the epistle to the Ephesians brings him as having dominion over principality, power. Every creature, everything that we can think of, higher, exalted above them all, there he is. And one day, everything in heaven and everything in earth is coming under his headship, so that he'll be first. And God's plan, as Colossians tells us, that in all things he should have the preeminence, that's the first place. So Adam there was a picture God put to, just in a small way, shadow forth the great fact that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have universal dominion everywhere. And that is what the battle of the ages is all about, after all said and done. That battle is who is finally going to reign, who is coming on top, who is going to be on the throne. Satan has contested that. From the very start, I will be like the Most High, he said. He's aspired to be God himself. And that battle is still going on, as we know so well, and it won't be settled until the Lord Jesus is manifestly Lord of all. When we read Philippians chapter 2, all that crowning day that's coming by and by. When things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth are universally going to bow the knee and acknowledge that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we are right then in looking at Adam as a picture of the Lord Jesus. Now we come down a little further. Noah. And let me say here that I'm by no means picking every single type out. Quite a number are going to be missed. So that you can feel with confidence that you can go back and find some more. I'm only picking those that are outstanding. Noah and the ark that he built. Was that ark a picture in any way of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, yes, because I think most of us know that in connection with the ark, we have the first Old Testament occurrence of the Hebrew word atonement. But it's translated pitch. When God commanded Noah to pitch that ark inside and out, he used the word atonement. That pitch was to keep out the waters of judgment, was to put Noah and his family and all the animals in a position of safety from the time of judgment and tempest. And they were safe. And that's exactly what the atoning work of Christ does. For sinners who come into the ark. The ark is a glorious picture of Christ himself. Over and over again, we have the New Testament reality, which is that phrase, I don't know how many hundreds of times it must occur, in Christ. When Noah was in the ark, he was safe. If any man be in Christ, well, he's safe too. He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come into being. So again, we're not fanciful when we see Noah's Ark, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious atoning work which he accomplished for us on Calvary's cross. That theme, of course, can be expanded, and I must leave that with you, so to do. Let's go down a little further. Can we see in Abraham and Isaac a picture of Christ? Oh, I think so. in the climax, as it were, dealings of God with that man, you remember, he was asked to give his best back to God, his only son, Isaac. And in Genesis 22, you've got a composite picture. You've got a picture of the Father, and you've got a picture of Christ. Abraham is a picture of the Father who spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. Abraham didn't hold back when God said, "Give me thy son, thine only son, sacrifice him to me." And then what about Isaac? Oh, he was a willing sacrifice. I think some of us may forget that Isaac wasn't a child at this time. Isaac was a young fellow. He could have easily resisted Abraham. But he allowed Abraham to bind him on the altar. So he was a picture of the son who was perfectly willing to go all the way to the cross for you, for me, for all his children. So there's a lovely picture of the Father who gave so fully, and the Son who was willing to go right to the full end in order that this grand purpose of redemption might be worked out, Abraham and Isaac. Now, in the record that deals with Abraham's life, we have a very mysterious personage suddenly enters the narrative and then just as suddenly disappears. And that's the character of Melchizedek. And he comes in Genesis 14. But I'm going to ask you to turn over with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews, because the Epistle to the Hebrews comments on this man and shows us perhaps why he comes so mysteriously into the picture and then disappears. The 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, this is a very vital subject in connection with this letter. Occupies a very important place. Verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him." Then note what's said concerning him in verse 3, "without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days, nor end of life, but was made like unto the Son of God." Note that. Made like unto the Son of God. So he's a picture of Christ then. "Abideth a priest continually." We have to be a little careful, don't we, with that verse 3, because if you take it literally, it would mean this man never even existed, because it looks as though it says he'd never had a father, he never had a mother, he never had a beginning, he never had an end. Well, such a person has never existed, if that's literally true. But of course, what it really means, there is no written record. If you look at the margin, it says Greek, without pedigree. So we don't know. There was nothing written to tell us who his antecedents were, or whether he had any descendants or not. And that was done deliberately by God, so that he could be a picture of Christ who never had a beginning and will never have an end. There he is. And then he was a picture, too, of the Lord Jesus, because Christ and his priestly work was not modelled on Levi or Aaron. Why was that? Well, because only he could combine two things. And as far as I know, Melchizedek was the only human being that God allowed to combine these two things, these two offices of priest and king. "He shall be a priest upon his throne," says Zechariah. Note the two things, a priest and a throne. The throne is the kingly side, and the priest's side is dealing with sin, isn't it? Well, you see, it's because those two things must go together that God has united them in his Son. And he is the only one who could both deal with sin and at the same time have the righteousness and the power to reign. But it's in that order. He's a priest first, and then he's a king. I would ask you to bear that in mind very much when you're seeking an understanding of the earthly kingdom side of God's purposes. It will lead to all sorts of complications unless you keep that in your mind. What I mean by that is this, that it's not sufficient to say the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world and he came to the people of Israel and he came to be the king to set up the kingdom. Now, that's often explained in that way. That's only half a truth. That's only half a truth. Because just as surely he came to be the priest. He came to be the offering. For Hebrews says he not only is the priest, but he offered himself. He's both the priest and the offering. You see, there isn't just one type that can sum him all up. It's too wonderful. And that work for sin must be dealt with first. You cannot have any kingdom set up until God has dealt with the root problem of sin. So, in your conception of the working out of this earthly kingdom, will you keep that in mind? And that will bring before your thoughts this fact. That the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, must die for sin. Whatever working out there's going to be in connection with this kingdom, either at that first coming, or later on, at the second coming, that wouldn't have been possible unless he'd first offered himself. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. So here then is this man who, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us, Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. When you come later on to the types and the typical people, Israel, as I have just mentioned, God kept those two offices absolutely separate. One man defied it, Uzziah, and we know what happened to him, smitten with leprosy. A good king up to a point, but he thought he knew better than God. He thought he could do something that God had made quite clear that no man could do. And attempting to do that, God judged him. But aren't we thankful to think at last, we have got one who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's the man, Christ Jesus. Those two things are combined in the blessed Son of God, the great King Priest. And Israel, don't forget, when they finally come into their own, there'll be a kingdom of priests. So you've got him as the great king priest, qualifying and making ready Israel, the kings and priests. And finally, when they are in a position, redeemed, saved, restored, this kingdom at last, there'll be a possibility of it coming in. And it gloriously will come as the scriptures and the prophetic scriptures so wonderfully portray. Now coming down a little further, there's another Old Testament character. Some may be surprised when I mention him. That is Jacob. Surely someone may say to me, you're not going to tell me that Jacob is a picture of Christ. But of all the rotten characters in the Old Testament, Jacob is one of the worst. Well, most of us possibly think that. I wonder whether we are right, whether that's a fair judgment of Jacob. I know his very name means twister, cheat. And he seems to have done a fair amount of that in his lifetime, one way and another. And yet, we must remember this, that the Bible tells us that God is one who is not merely looking at the outward appearance, but first of all, he looks at the heart. Now, we do the opposite. Because we can't see inside somebody else, the heart, we can only see the outward appearance, so we're apt to do all the judging by externals. And alas, that can often be very false, can't it? That should make us very cheery about judging anybody else. Because we haven't got God's ability to look inside. Now, God did look inside this man's heart, and he saw what was really there. I think we can say, in fairness concerning Jacob, that he wanted the right thing, but went the wrong way to get it. Now, I don't know whether you and I would say, well, that was very wrong indeed. I've never done such a thing as that. Or possibly you'll say, well, that is something like me. I've sometimes been like that. Yes, we know he did. Well, what was it he wanted so much? Well, he wanted the birthright. Now, his brother, who I suppose, had we lived in that day and met them both, I feel perfectly sure we should have been far more attracted to Esau, personally, than Jacob. hail fellow, well met, possibly attractive, you know? And yet, the scripture verdict on that man is that he was a profane person. Now, God could look inside Esau's heart, and he did. A profane person, because he despised the birthright. It was of no value to him whatsoever. He was hungry one day. Oh, give me a meal, he said. What's the use of this birthright? I'll give that up. You can have that. Give me a meal. That's all he cared for, this wonderful position, this wonderful blessing that God gave. But Jacob, he wanted it above all things. And what he said was, I'm going to get it by fair means or foul. Now that's where he was wrong. You see, God had planned in his purpose that Jacob should have it anyway. Of course, poor Jacob didn't know that. And he had to learn this lesson that God doesn't want helping out with his plans. Or at least, he doesn't want helping out by wrong methods. I'll put it that way. If you read those chapters that deal with the history of Jacob, and all what human reading they make, don't they? There was his mother scheming. She was just as bad as he was. And he was scheming to deceive his father. He did deceive him. And then finally found that I gave him. He needn't have schemed at all. Gave him the very thing that he wanted. And he's simply gone into that sin for no purpose at all. And the result? Well, he had to run away to escape his brother's anger. His mother sent him away. And as we know so well, she never saw him again. So she reaped what she sowed. Jacob goes away and he has to lie down, for he hadn't reached his journey's end. He has to make a stone for a pillow. Poor Jacob. Lies down wearied and lays down upon a stone. And this is the point. At this point, he becomes a type of Christ. What happened? We're told that God appeared to him in a dream. There was no written revelation. There was no Bible, and when there's no Bible to reveal him, God speaks in that way. He doesn't speak like that now, because I've got a complete word of God that he can speak to me through and enlighten me concerning his truth. But Jacob had no Bible, and so God speaks to this man in a dream. Now we might have expected that when God speaks, he's going to speak very severely. He'd misbehaved, he'd sinned, he'd cheated. He behaved grievously. And you'd think God was now going to punish him for what he'd done. And when you read what God did, he did nothing of the sort. Oh, what a loving, what an understanding father we've got. You see, God knew that dealing with Jacob in this way would do him far more good than giving him the stick, so to speak. What happened? Well, he gave him a dream, and he said he saw a ladder stretching from heaven to earth. And the angels of God ascended and descended upon that ladder. And that ladder was a picture of Christ. And if anyone thinks that's being fanciful, well, will you turn with me to the Gospel of John? John's Gospel. And the first chapter. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. There again, the Gospel of John tells us that the Lord Jesus had the ability to do what I said God does. He could see what was in the heart of man. He didn't need anybody to tell him concerning men, for he could look inside. He must have been God then, mustn't he, to have had that ability. And he could look at this man and look inside and say, here a true Israelite. Then Nathanael says to him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. He gave him the right title, didn't he? He didn't say, Lord, you're the head of the church. That's what some people would have done, of course, had they been reading it. That's all he knew him as. He comes as that, the great king priest. Thou art the king, not of the church, but of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon Jacob's ladder. Now, it doesn't say that. Upon the Son of Man. So what Jacob saw was a picture of Christ. Note, this ladder reached right up to heaven. It didn't get three quarters of the way there and stop. And it reached right down to the earth, and likewise touched the earth. And there's a lovely picture there of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one mediator, the go-between. He's the ladder that can link earth with heaven. And he's the only one that can be. He's the only one that can take we creatures of earth up there. If we're ever going to get into heaven, it'll be up the ladder and no other way. And as such, of course, he must be both God and man. He can't be the mediator unless he's both. A lot of people got the idea that Christ could be the man and just be the mediator. No. If he was merely a man, he'd never reach to heaven. On the other hand, if he was God only, he'd never reach down to the earth. He's got to be both. And he is. For that holy thing that was going to be born of Mary should be called the Son of God. And one of his first names, as the Gospel according to Matthew tells us, is Emmanuel. God with us. And so you come to this wonderful theme. A deep theme, a wonderful theme, a hard perhaps to understand, for the scripture says great is the secret of godliness. Oh, it's a great secret. A difficult secret. God was manifest in human form. God was manifest in the flesh. But how that could be, it defies all our understanding, doesn't it? We can't understand it. And because a good many people can't understand it, they deny his deity. I'm quite sure that's why many do not believe in the deity of Christ. They just can't reconcile. They can't understand how God could become man and be both at one and the same time. They say it's impossible. Well, it's impossible from our standpoint, certainly. But the scripture tells us that was truth. And so, such profound truth that our very salvation depends upon it. For only God can be the Saviour. Isaiah has told us that. In those middle chapters, you remember the wonderful statements, I am God and there's none else. I am God, there's none else. There's no Saviour beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. I am God, there's none else. Only one Saviour, that must be God. No man can save. And yet, to be a Saviour, someone has got to bear the penalty of sin. Someone has got to die. And God can't die, for he's immortal. And so it must be the fusion of the two. It must be the God-man. Man so that he can die. God, because only he can be man's Saviour. No man can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Not even the best man that ever lived could be a Saviour for anybody else. Well, he couldn't even save himself, let alone be the Saviour of the world. And so, there we have the ladder reaching from heaven to earth, a glorious picture of the one mediator between men, the man, Christ Jesus. Or as the Revised Version puts it, himself man. But he's God. And there's a wonderful statement in the first chapter of John's Gospel, where instead of the phrase, the only begotten Son, the best Greek texts read, God only begotten. Most extraordinary statement. God only born. Well, it's a mystery. How can God be born? Well, that's exactly what happened to Bethlehem. It was God only begotten. He's the one who hath declared him, set him forth, and he's the only one who can. So at this point, we must bring our study to a close, and just thank him for so many times bringing before us pictures of that glorious one whom we acknowledge as Saviour and as our head. I say not one exhausts him. It's impossible. And if you put them all together, as I said once before, you can't even have then a complete picture. But aren't we thankful that we can keep turning and finding some facet of this wonderful one, this altogether lovely one, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just trust that this may be a profit to each one, and as we go on with this subject, we may come closer to him, and if possible, bear some likeness to him, reflect his glory in the coming day. Because that is all we can do. We can only be candlesticks, light bearers. We have no light. He is the light of the world, but he can shine through us. We can be a candlestick. We can bear his light. We can witness faithfully to the truth he's committed. Well, may we do that, and he'll have the glory, and we shall have the blessing, for his name's sake. Amen.